We're back to John 6. This is our preaching passage, and I suppose if there is one verse that we would look at would be verse 44. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus: "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That brings us to the message today on irresistible grace. Maybe known as efficacious grace, the calling that cannot fail. It is the shepherd calling his sheep who always respond. Now, these five doctrines of TULIP are like a set of stairs, and each step rests upon the previous one, right down to the bottom step, which is the first one, and that is total depravity. And it is because man is totally depraved and he is unable to answer the call of God, unable to desire God, that there has to be unconditional election. Because if God were to save people conditionally, who is worthy? Who is clean? Who is righteous? Who is ready? There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So it has to be unconditional election. Otherwise, no one could be saved. And then also because man is so totally depraved that he could never pay a penny for his own redemption, for his own salvation, it is essential that Christ pays the bill, that he makes the atonement for his people in full. We pay nothing. Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel that the Bible presents. And then also, because of man's total depravity, and man is not only guilty, undeserving, but he is hostile to God. He is a rebel to God. He's a fugitive on the run, trying to get away from God. And because man does not want to turn to God, there needs to be irresistible grace. There needs to be that powerful, mighty arm of the Spirit of God working in the heart of man to turn his heart, turn his nature, so that he no longer is biased against God, but that he will truly seek and call upon the Lord to be his Savior. Now, I hope you notice that this is a Trinitarian gospel, that it is the Father who elects, it is the Son who dies, and it is the Holy Spirit who draws or who works by grace within our hearts to lead us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, today we are looking at the Spirit's work, the work of the third person of the Trinity. Now, he's sent by the Father, so in this text we chose, "No man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." But God sends his Spirit, and also the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit to do this efficacious, this irresistible operation of drawing and bringing believers to the knowledge and to accept the very message of the gospel. We're going to learn today that this is an essential doctrine because man is a hater of God. Now, that seems strong, but that is the reality, and that is how the Bible presents man. When you go to the book of Romans, I'd like you to do that now, Romans 1 and verse 18, you will see this resistance, rebellion, resistance, hostility, murder. Those are the things that are in the heart of man. In verse 18, you'll see this resistance. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, that word "hold" means to suppress. It means to sit on it. It means to resist, to fight it. And God reveals himself And with that knowledge, man rejects God. That's what he will do by nature. Go on down to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now you would think when people hear a missionary coming to tell them the good news of the gospel, that they would be very thankful. Have you ever had a door closed on your face when you went to share the gospel? Isn't it a strange thing that man, who is so lost, so needy, so endangered of eternal destruction, that he is not thankful to God, and he's not thankful for that missionary at the door, but rather, what does it say here, became vain in their imaginations. That is the natural state of man, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And then verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. That's what man does with truth. That's what man does with light. Left to themselves, they resist and they fight. On down to verse 30 in that same chapter. Backbiters, haters of God. Now, I want you to underline that. You see, if any scheme of grace, any scheme or plan of salvation is going to bring men out of a state of sin and misery into grace and glory, there has to be a way to overcome this hostility, this hatred, this murdering God. And that's what men did. God sent his son. What do? They murdered him. They cried out at the gates of Pilate, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! We want to know what man thinks of God." They would murder him. And if men could get into heaven, they would murder God himself, God the Father. They murder everything they can of God. Man is hostile to God. Now, I take time to emphasize these things because it really is the bedrock of understanding the need for irresistible grace. If God does not do a miracle to turn man from being full of hate and spite and hostility, if God does not do an irresistible work in the human heart, nobody will be saved. Nobody will be redeemed. Nobody will be brought into a state of salvation. And so this hostility, this opposition to God has to be overcome. And I've got 3 points here today how this is done. God has to overcome man's deadness by regeneration. Now, I use the word deadness there because in Ephesians 2, it talks about ye who were dead in trespasses and in sins. No life, no interest, no thought of God. And so God has to overcome the deadness. And he does that by regeneration. Secondly, God has to overcome man's rebellion by giving him repentance. And so we'll learn today that repentance is the gift of God. Repentance is not in the natural, corrupt soil of human nature. Repentance is a new thing. It is a thing that comes. God turns men, draws them, and changes their very desire so that the things that they once loved, they hate. And the things they once hated, God, they love. That is the power of repentance. And then thirdly, to overcome man's doubts and denials, God has to give faith. And we learn in the Bible that faith is the gift of God. So if you put those three things together, you have the miracle of irresistible grace. The regenerating work of the Spirit, creating spiritual life in that dead soul, giving repentance and faith, so that they are brought out of a state of wretched hatred to God to become lovers of God. Now, I've pretty much given you the whole sermon in a nutshell, but I think it's necessary that we prove and back up and that we look at some of the details of these things. Now, regeneration, I don't think it's a strange doctrine in this pulpit. ye must be born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and as the hymn puts it, he was asking the way of salvation and light, and the Lord said to him, ye must be born again. And Nicodemus, he was a religious man, probably a rich man. He was a self-starting man because he came to Jesus by night on his own. So there are many things about this man you could say that made him stand out. But he still needed a new heart. He needed to be born again. And that regenerating new birth experience is the direct and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now in John 3:8 we are told it's sovereign because it's like the wind. We cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that is a sovereign work. And in the world today, the Holy Spirit is working to give the new birth to this one and that one and the other one. And the Spirit of God works sovereignly as the wind works. And that is His ministry. And in doing that, God creates a new heart. Now this was spelt out in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36, where it talks about, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and my law will I put within your heart. And if you study Hebrews 8, which is really the commentary of the New Testament on that Old Testament promise of a new heart, and Hebrews 8 talks about the law written in our hearts, on the fleshy table of our hearts. This is the miracle of regeneration. So that we who hated God's law, we hated God's commandments, we hated His day, we hated His ways, we didn't want to be shut up to do just God's way. By a miracle, by regeneration, the law is now written on our hearts. And so, miraculously, the person who is born of the Spirit, the one who had no interest in the law of God, suddenly wants to do God's will, wants to please God, and wants to walk in His law. And he does it out of his heart. He doesn't do it kicking and fighting. He doesn't do it resisting anymore. Now the term irresistible grace might give you the idea that God saves people against their desires. The miracle is that He so secretly and sovereignly goes right into the heart of man and turns his nature and puts that law within his heart so that he now really wants Christ, wants to have a Savior, wants to be done with sin. And that is the mighty miracle of regeneration. It's also so described as a resurrection. When you think of Lazarus, when he was in that tomb, of course, all his faculties were gone. He was 4 days dead, and the Lord called him forth. He called him forth out of the tomb. And that is the irresistible, mighty, effectual call of the gospel to sinners. So that all things pass away, and all things become new. And we truly become a new creature. We're a new creation. We want to do the will of God and to serve Him. And we become the Lord's workmanship. And if you go to Ephesians 2:10, you'll see that term right there, where we who were once dead in trespasses and sins are raised to new life in the Lord. And then we become a new creature to do His work and to do His will. Well, you know the verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So we're not saved by our own works, but we are saved to work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. What a change! We were dead, corrupt, hostile, rebellious, but now with this new nature, we are become the workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that ye should walk in them. So God knows what He's doing. God knows how to get a man who's an ungodly, wretched, vile sinner to walk a new life, to become a new person. God knows how to save a sinner and to make him a new creature, and He does it by the mighty power of His Spirit. And so there is a new heart. We also get a new mind. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, Romans 12 talks about the renewing of your mind. And so our thoughts become now holy thoughts. Our knowledge of God is no longer hateful and to be despised, but rather, instead of suppressing the truth and sitting on it and opposing it, we want to know more. We've now got an appetite for truth. We now are lovers of truth, lovers of the Lord Himself, and the lovers of His law, and we want to know our God. And you have such texts in the Bible as that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And when you're really born again, when you're really saved, you really do want to know God. And that's why you come to church. That's why you'll read your Bible. That's why you'll get good books to read and spend time in God's Word. That's why you'll come to Bible studies and prayer meetings. I want to know my God. That's the new nature. That's the miracle of the new life. So we come now to the second point of overcoming man's rebellion, giving repentance. Now, I spoke about the problem of man's hostility and getting the door closed in your face. What is it that makes people want to close the door in your face? Well, sometimes when we go with a church invitation, for example, and we say to someone, we'd love you to come to church to hear the gospel. And then you get a little further into conversation as well. What do I have to do? You would say, well, you just come along and hear the way of salvation, and we'll pray that God gives you a new heart and that you change your life. Change my life? Close the door. It's over. Now, some people have an idea of church just being a nice, ear-tickling time, a nice, happy time, community-spirited and all that. But change my life? Give up my pet hobbies and things that I love with all my heart? I have to give them up. The ways of sin, they would have to give them up. And so God has to work repentance. Repentance is a change of mind so that the things that we once loved, we love no more. Now you think of the biggest sinners you imagine that God did this with. Those who were so far from God, and God gave them the miracle of repentance. Well, of course, Paul the Apostle, he had to be stopped in his madness persecuting the church. And right there, God gave him a repentant heart. He came to hate what he did, sorrowful for his crimes of persecuting God's people. And he always called himself the chief of sinners for that reason, that he persecuted the church. Paul, who was mad to oppose the church, became sorrowful over that very thing. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is not just flick the switch and do something different. It is to sorrow over sin. There's a sorrowing component in true repentance. I spoke about Nicodemus. Certainly, he had a new life, and when he came at the burial of Jesus to him in Babylon, we can see a new life in him. But I'm also thinking of the young woman in Acts 16. You know that chapter where Lydia was converted, and where the Philippian jailer was converted? There's also a young girl who was a sorcerer who made money for her slave masters, and she was a servant of the devil. A most unlikely person to be converted, and yet she was converted. And she turned away from producing whatever these magic things were that her masters were making money off her. She had no more of it. She stopped. And that's what the gospel does. It stops people in the track of sin. And it gives them not only a recognition of their guilt, but the power to stop. Think of the woman that was taken in adultery. Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." This is the irresistible power and call of the gospel. So we learn that repentance is not the product of man's own heart. Repentance is God's gift. And there are some very clear verses about that that directly says that God gives repentance. Turn with me, please, to Acts 5 and verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There's the word "give" with the word "repentance." It's a gift. God gives repentance. And then Acts 11, verse 18 is another key text on this, where God is the giver or the author of repentance. It doesn't come out of man's own heart. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so God did it. These Gentiles, they were wicked, dark, blinded sinners. But even Gentiles were granted, given a gift of repentance toward God. Now, what about all those 3,000 converts in Acts chapter 1 and 2 where they were marvelously converted? How did they turn to God? All a mass of people who were turned after crucifying Jesus to seek repentance and turn to Him. Well, we know at the Pentecost the work of the Holy Spirit was mighty. It was when the Holy Spirit fell upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the people, and there were 3,000 converts. Now, what is the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit, according to John 16, verse 8, says that when He is come, He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And it is that work of the Spirit convicting that is the basis of true repentance. You can't have real gospel repentance without conviction. You can't have real gospel conviction unless people say, "Well, I don't want to stand at the judgment day and meet God with this burden. I want rid of this sin." To convict, judgment, and righteousness. That's the work of the Spirit in the heart. And so we can think of those 3,000 that were converted in the day of Pentecost. What happened? Conviction fell on them. Their hearts were pricked. And that's what Acts 2 tells us. And they felt terrible. They realized the horrible thing they'd done. And they wanted to get right with God. They wanted to be righteous. And we are told in Acts 3:26, I want to give you the direct quote here, Acts 3:26, that the result of Pentecost, men turning back to God, was really God turning them. You read out here in Acts 3:26, "And you unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So could the people at Pentecost take the credit and say, "Well, we're glad we caught ourselves on and we repented ourselves"? No, their repentance was the fruit of the Spirit bringing conviction and God by the Spirit turning them from their errors and their wrong ways, their guilt and their shame, to believing in the message of the gospel. So who's going to take the glory for this repentance? It's going to be the Lord. He's the one that turned them. He's the one that sent the Spirit to them. He's the one who gave them the gift of repentance. And so it is a mighty work of the Lord. Here's a quote from Mr. Spurgeon. It's a very short one, but I think it hits the mark. "I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has a power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of his ways. Now that's irresistible grace. And that is the mighty plan and power of the gospel. God doing it, converting, regenerating, and giving this gift of repentance. And so when I repented, was it my repentance? No, it was really the repentance that God gave me. It was really the conviction that God put in my heart. And when I cried out for cleansing from my sin and freedom from it, it was me exercising the gift of repentance. Now, it was my repentance. I did the calling. I pleaded for mercy. But I know from the Word of God that behind anything that I did, there was this irresistible power, this sovereign, gracious working of the Spirit. Now, the last thing to look at here now is faith. God overcomes our denials and our doubts by bestowing faith. And God has to obviously overcome all the doubts, all the questionings, all the denials, all the atheism, all the arguments that man puts up. And so, how does he bring a sinner to faith? How does he bring him to actually believe? Well, let's look at some verses here. Firstly, John 5, verse 40. John 5, verse 40. Here is man left to himself. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. So, there's no faith there. There's no desire, there's no interest, there's no burning cry to get right with God. Ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Then chapter 6:44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so we see this impasse. Here is God providing salvation. He has sent his Son to die for his people, but they don't want to come. They don't want to believe. They will not believe. They deny and doubt and go through all of that. So what is the answer? Well, God has to give the miracle of faith. And faith is the gift of God. Now, we're in John's Gospel. Let's go back to John 1, verse 12. And we'll see here that faith is indeed the gift of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Now that verse 12 ends in a colon. And our translators in our Bible used a colon there because the sentence goes right into verse 13. You can't understand verse 12 without verse 13. Which were born not of blood. Now we're not talking about natural birth. We're talking about supernatural, spiritual birth here. It's the new birth, which were born or born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how did they believe? It was the work of God. Then John 6:44 and verse 45. Well, it says here, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And it says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. So here are these people who will not come, and then they're taught of God, and so they want to come. Now, in Acts 14:27, there's another outstanding text that certainly establishes this. And it says, and when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now that's not Paul. Paul didn't open the door. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then there's that text we all know, saved through faith. it is the gift of God, not of works. And so the Bible is replete with verse after verse after verse and statement after statement that shows that our salvation is the operation of God by His Spirit in our hearts. We cannot boast and say, well, aren't I wonderful because I believed? Am I wonderful because I chose the Lord and I came to Him? I only did that because He was operating, working within my heart. And there's a verse that speaks about that operation in Colossians 2. Through the faith of the operation of God. Colossians 2:12. It's a great text. Through faith of the operation of God. And so, without a shadow of doubt, faith is God's gift. God did not offer salvation and say, God said, well, I did my part, man has to do his part. That's not the gospel the Bible presents. The Bible presents the gospel as something that God is the author of it. He's the finisher of it. And when He chooses and sends His Son to save His people, when His blood is shed for them, then He sends His Spirit to operate within the heart and to draw them savingly to know the gospel and to accept the gospel. Now, here's a little bit of homework for you. As I wrap up here today, I want you to think about doing something. I want you to read through the New Testament. Now, you don't have to read it all. All you need to do is read about the first 5 verses in every one of the letters. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and then Timothy and Titus, Hebrews, Peter, and so on. And when you read the prescript, the introductory statement that is often given in these letters, you will see how the writers address believers as those chosen of God, elect of God, accepted in the Beloved. There are many different terms used, but it adds up to the same thing, that salvation is God's plan from beginning to end, by which men are brought to believe and be saved and trust the Lord. Now, what does that mean for us today? This means that we should never be discouraged when we're preaching the gospel. We are living in a very hard time to be a gospel preacher or to be a gospel church. We've got empty seats. It shows, doesn't it? We've got a battle on our hands to survive the task of preaching the gospel. We know that more people want to drive by the church than ever want to come into it. And we also know that there are many people that come into the church and hear this gospel and reject it. And so we could come to the conclusion and say, well, what's the point? We're here to do God's bidding. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we have a responsibility as Christ's church to preach this gospel in the church and out of the church, wherever we possibly can. That's our business. That's our call. That's our commission. But only God can use it. But we do know that He has an elect, a people whom He will save. And so our work is never in vain. It can seem that way at times. And sometimes there's little steps forward and steps backward. And we wonder why we're not conquering the world with this message of the gospel. Well, God didn't give the gospel to change the world. God gave the gospel to call a people out of the world into Christ and one day to glory. And getting a soul saved, God's design is not to make the world a better place. God is calling people for His own glory, that He gets the praise for now and eternity. This world's going to burn up anyway. We're not into ecology in the gospel. We take care of what we can. But this world is going to burn up. Our work is to preach this gospel with all our hearts and do so with passion, that men may know that God has sent us to preach Christ and preach the way of salvation. And we've got to trust the Lord.
whether it's many or few, we just trust the Lord to work His sovereign purpose. And when we come to prayer meetings to pray and ask God to revive His church, to touch the hearts of men, women, and young people with the gospel, which we do, we pray in faith. Not in faith that the world's full of nice, good people, but in faith that God has a program, God has a purpose, God has a ministry that He's going to fulfill. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. And so we pray, Lord, work Your will. Lord, let Your will in heaven be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let Your program be filled out in this ministry that You've called us to. You've put us here to preach Your word. Lord, work out Your will. Turn the hearts of men. Save the lost. Bring glory to Your name by adding to the church and by preparing men for heaven. That's the mission. And with confidence we can pray. Not, Lord, everything depends on men. No, it's God's program. And we have confidence that on the eternal day, it will shine. You haven't seen anything yet of what God is going to do. And when we get to glory, we'll tell the story of all the Lord has done. So I hope today that this word stirs your hearts and blesses you and encourages you to serve the Lord more and more. Let's turn to our hymn book again to 244. 244, God So Loved the World. 244, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost, He offers free to all.